Come and spend this time with us. I'm going to read a number of passages tonight. We're going to start with a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read this verse, and then we'll kind of change our path, and then we'll end up back at this verse. We've been singing about the Savior, about Jesus Christ, and how he came from heaven to earth. And his purpose in coming was to go to the cross. And on the cross, he would die. And for those of you who are out at the Hilton today, we were told that he was dying not for his own sin, because he had none. He was perfect. He was dying for our sin. He died for my sin. And we would trust that when you hear the message and understand that you too would be able to say, he died for my sin. So let's read a verse in John chapter 1 and verse 12, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That verse is a very powerful verse, to receive him, to believe on his name, and we become sons of God. God's own children, God's own that he takes care of. No matter what happens, he will carry us through. That is a most amazing thing. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to look at a few things there. In the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, it's written by the same author of the verse we just read. And in this chapter, we're seeing a few things about God. A man I heard speak some time ago, he said, "The most important thing about me is what I think of when I think of God. God that created the world. God that created the stars. God that created life on this planet. He is the God referring to. He is the only God." He tells us very plainly in his word, the Bible. He is God. So let's start. We'll read a verse. In verse 6, we'll start there. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings." So you can get the impression of this voice that was overpowerful. The voice said, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." That word omnipotent means all powerful, all ruling. There is nothing or no one that is anywhere near as strong as God. He is over everything, and he is in total control of everything. And he is the one who reigns. So this chapter is about the time when we as humans lose our ability to run our own affairs and govern ourselves. And this is about God coming down from heaven and taking over that role. So we're going to read about that. And what I'm trying to get from this passage is how great God is and how puny I am in comparison to him, and how I need to be right with him and to accept his version of what I am like and not my own version. Because my own version says I've made some mistakes, I've done some things wrong, but you know, overall I'm a pretty decent guy. No, God says that I'm a sinner. God says that from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's a terrible vision, but we need to get a grip of God's vision of us, and then he can help me. It's only then, when I accept what he tells me about myself, that he's able to step in and take it all away. So he is the God who is all-powerful, and he is the one who reigns, and in this chapter, he is going to take over the governing of the earth. All right, let's turn flip down to verse 11. excuse me. This portion here, I'll just read these verses, and then we'll comment on them. So 11 down to 16. John is writing again, and in this book, John is he is being given visions from God. God is showing John in these visions things that are going to happen in the future. And so this is what we're reading. So when he says, "I saw," this is what we're reading about. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture or a robe or a garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his clothing, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we're just going to go down that passage and just comment on many of the things that we read there. So John says, "I saw," as we mentioned at the beginning, he says, "I saw heaven opened." And it's an amazing thing to see heaven opened. It's happened a few times in scriptures, but here John sees heaven opened. And it just brings to memory times when we've gazed up at the sky. If you ever had an opportunity to look up at the starlit sky some distance from a city, and we're just amazed at what's up there. One night last summer, we were sitting out in the yard up north of the city with some of my grandkids, and suddenly the north sky just lit up like daylight. A meteor had come through and landed there. I'd never seen that before in my life. And it was quite an amazing thing. But just up in the sky, there's just these amazing things. But here John is looking up, and he sees heaven opened. And what he sees is a white horse coming out of heaven. I mean, of all the things we might expect to see in the sky, a horse, it would not be one of them. And it doesn't say the horse had wings. It was just a horse. But what's important is who sat on him. It says, "He that sat on him was called Faithful and True." Four times in this passage were mentioned a name of this one who is, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming from heaven. He's going to intervene in the affairs of earth. But he is called Faithful and True. And you think about those two words for a moment, faithful or trustworthy and true. Wouldn't you like to have a friend who is faithful and true? Sometimes we don't operate that way. Sometimes we are the opposite of that. And sometimes we encounter people who are very much the opposite of that. But he is faithful and true. He can't take a promise to us and then not keep it, because then he wouldn't be faithful. He couldn't tell us, "This is what it's going to be like if you trust me," and be wrong about it, because then he would be lying, and that wouldn't be true. He is faithful and true. We can trust what he says. And in righteousness, he does judge and make war. Righteously, rightly. He's doing it right, not for wrong reasons. So what's he doing? Two things: judge and make war. Well, to judge means he is looking at the things and he's making a right decision, a right thought about how things are. So when he tells us that we're sinners, he has judged right. It's not up to me to say, "Well, no, I'm not really." No, it's up to me to kind of hang my head and say, "He's right. I am a sinner." And then it says, "And he makes war." That can sound like a pretty strong statement, especially for those of you who have experienced war. At the end of the passage here, we're going to read in a little while, he's making war against those who have gathered together to attack him. That's a different kind of a war, isn't it? That is a righteous war, defending those who attack. Verse 12, his eyes as a flame of fire. The writer of this book, John, at the beginning of the book, he tells us about an experience he had meeting the Lord in a vision, and he had used the same expression, the Lord had eyes as a flame of fire. And John's response to that was to fall on the ground on his face. And when we meet others, sometimes we meet people and we think that they know a lot more than we do, or they're very good at something and I'm not good at all at that thing. And so we have a bit of a high estimation of them. And so we kind of put them on a wee bit of a pedestal and we look up to them because of the things that they can do. But when John found himself in front of the Lord Jesus, this went far beyond someone who's a little better or a little stronger or a little smarter. John realized, I am nothing. I am nothing in his eyes. And so here, he's coming out of heaven. He's going to judge. He's got eyes, the flame of fire. And not to trivialize things, but what did strike me as I was thinking about this is that sometimes you hear about people calling it a mom's glare. You know, kids are misbehaving, and mom looks, catches the eye of the kids, and suddenly everybody straightens up because they've just got that glare. Very simple human level thing, but just take that to 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, and this look that the judge of all the earth looking, he's going to look right into our hearts, right into our souls, and he's going to see everything that's there, and we're going to know it, and we're going to suddenly feel, I can't stand this gaze. And if we were there, we would have the same reaction as John and to fall on our faces before him. It says, on his head were many crowns. Seems to fit in with what we read a few verses down. King of kings and Lord of lords. He has many crowns. He is over all. He is God. And yet, he had become a man. And so he was coming down on this horse. And it says here in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture or a robe, a garment, dipped in blood. It's kind of a symbolic of the judgment that he was doing. His name is called the Word of God. Well, this book I hold in my hand, it contains the Word of God in terms of words and writing. In the beginning of this, of John's earlier writing, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so his words and his name are the same, because it's very much what he has said is a very powerful thing. Verse 14, he says, the armies which were in heaven, not army singular, but armies plural. Armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're going to mention those in a bit. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Well, it's very, very interesting because in the book of Hebrews, it says it just escapes me for a second. Sorry. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Word, his name is the Word, but he speaks the Word. And that Word, like a sword, and it goes out and it says he's going to use it to smite the nations. It doesn't say to smite a group of people. It doesn't say to smite a nation or some nations, but the nations, all of them. We're dealing here with the world and its nations and God, who is over all. And it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We are incapable of properly governing ourselves as a people. And we see that time and again. And God is letting us see that. And this is when he steps in and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to reign. And says he does it with a rod of iron. And then he says he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. A symbolic statement of indicating that this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God is coming out. And then his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if we had in this room a whole bunch of kings, maybe we had a conference of leaders of countries and we had them all in this room, and he would be the king of all of them. The King of Kings. There's no one above him. There's no one not under him. He is that one. So he is the great God, the omnipotent, all-powerful God. Okay, moving on down to verse 19. Okay, so we've got this vision in our minds now, this picture in our minds of the horse, white horse with a rider, and armies of others on white horses coming down out of heaven, down onto the earth. Excuse me. Now John switches briefly and he says, and I saw the beast. That's what the Bible calls this ruler of much of the world at this time. He's called the beast. And the kings of the earth and their armies. So we read about armies from heaven. Now we're reading about the armies of the beast on the earth. So there's these two armies, and they're meeting. So, I'll just finish the verse that says, they gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So you can imagine, I suppose, the clash of these two immense armies. Is that what's going to happen? Well, let's read and find out. Okay, so we read about the beast, this leader. It says, verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. That's another man that was involved in the leadership there. And it says, he had wrought miracles before him, and he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. If you look at the chart behind me, over on the bottom right corner, you see that lake of fire. They were both cast alive. Then what happened? It says the remnant, the rest, the remaining of them, they were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls, the birds, were filled with their flesh. If Hollywood was going to do something with this, there wouldn't be much there for them to do. There was no battle. The rider on the white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, he simply took the two leaders and put them in the lake of fire, and everybody else was killed. The armies that came out of heaven with him did nothing. They just came along for the ride, I guess you could say, because they were riding. And for everyone who is a believer, it's my understanding that's going to be us there with him as he deals with those on the earth. We're not reading the whole story, of course. We've just picked a few verses. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you get the whole story that these different ones had been given opportunity to repent. And God had shaken their world. Now, some of you here tonight, your world has been shaken. And different ones at different times in their life, their world was shaken. And suddenly everything seems to be all upside down. And God does that to us. And one of the reasons he does it is for us to realize that we need him. If everything I did in my life worked, and worked exactly as I planned it, I'd be a pretty satisfied guy. I'd be thinking, you know, I'm pretty good at this life business. I know how to do it. And God realizes, he knows, he needs to make us realize, I don't have it all together. I can't figure it all out. I can't do it all. I can do very little, actually. It is God is who God who arranges things and does things for me. And when I getting too sure of myself, he can just adjust my life a little bit and go, oh, I guess I need him. Well, I know I need him. I've learned that many years ago. But from time to time, I tend to make decisions and live my life as if I don't need him. And then I'm brought back to remember, I do. Each one of us needs God. And sometimes he disrupts our life to make us go, what is life all about anyways? Well, these people, they had their lives disrupted. There was a number of things, and you can read through the book if you want to see the details, in their lives that had messed up their lives and made them stop because they couldn't go on. And some did repent, but some charged forward. Some refused to repent. I remember, you know, that refusal to repent, we call it rebellion. Rebellion. It's when you are faced with somebody in authority telling you to do something, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, and there's something about rebellion. Rebellion is not a logical thing, if you want to put it that way. It's not something where it makes sense, because when people rebel, they usually pay for it, especially in the situation of a child in a family. I remember one time when I was a boy, I don't know, 8, 10, somewhere in there, and I had done something, one of my brothers, and I was in my parents' room thinking about it, and of course I was sent there, of course, and then my dad came in and he wanted to know what I was thinking, and was I sorry? And I said, no, he deserved it. And of course, this was after my spanking, and so I got another spanking. I knew I was going to get another spanking. There was no question in there. But did that stop me? No, because that's what rebellion is. It just comes out, and it's just against, doesn't matter what happens. And that's what happened to these people. I mean, they had some pretty awful things happen to them, and they refused to repent. Our desire tonight is nobody here would refuse to repent before God, because it's God we're dealing with. It's not me. If I'm bothering you right now and poking at you where you don't like, it's not me. I've got nothing to do with this. It's God. God is the one that we need to repent to. All right. In the beginning part of John, right around the verse that we read at the beginning, we have a description of the one who is called the Word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He created all things. He's the source of life. He is the light. Without him, we're in darkness. It says he was in the world. This is the Creator now. He's in the world, and the world knew him not. The world did not know him. When you sit and ponder that for a minute, okay, just to help you with my switching gears here, we're just going to leave that. This is what God is doing. The Lord has come down, and he's going to take over and run the world. Now we're going to go back earlier in time to where we are now. Well, back earlier when he came the first time, just as a regular man. So here he is. He's in the world, and the world doesn't know him. Can you imagine the head of a large company? And he walks into their offices one day, in a part of the offices he doesn't normally go. Maybe it's not in his hometown, a different office. And he walks around and nobody knows who he is. He's just a guy. And maybe somebody thinks he walked in off the street and they try to take him out because it's not secure to be wandering around a place like that if nobody knows you. And then someone says, you know who this is? This is our boss. This is the guy who owns the company. Oh, sorry. And we'd be embarrassed if it was me, because I didn't recognize him. I didn't know him. In fact, I did that at work one day. I was, as a student, I was working at the university, and I had a little office there, and my job was to help people using the computer who had computer questions. And so I had nothing to do unless somebody came in to ask me a question. So I was sitting in my chair with my feet up on my desk, and this Stranger guy comes wandering in about 8 o'clock in the evening because it was an evening shift. And he started asking me questions about how the night was going and how things. And eventually I said, "Who are you?" And so he told me, well, he was the director of the computer area there. And so I immediately sat up and got my feet off the desk. It's embarrassing. But he was just trying to see how things were going. He was doing a good thing. The Lord Jesus, as the creator, was walking around, and a lot of people didn't know who he was. Now, he just looked like a man. It says in Isaiah, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So he wasn't an outstanding man, like maybe head and shoulders above everybody else, or particularly striking in his appearance. He was just a regular man, and he was walking around. There was a woman who met him at a well while he was traveling in John chapter 4. She didn't see anybody in particular. She just saw a man, and they just started having a communication. It goes on to say he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was promised by God to Israel as their special leader, their Messiah. Now, he came for everybody as well, but he had a particular connection with Israel. And so he came, and they did not receive him. They would not receive him. They had been looking for him for centuries. And there he was. Now, some did, glad to say. But the nation as a whole didn't. One of the accounts of the Lord, he's in Israel. He's been there for about 3 years walking around. After he grew up, he was there for 3 years walking around, speaking to the people about God's things and healing people and doing these things. And at the end of that 3 years, he came into Jerusalem. And he's riding on a donkey, and the people at that time recognized him as the Messiah, and so they were welcoming him, and there was lots of praise happening, and the leaders were a little bit bothered because this is disruptive to them. But he came in, and he went into the temple. And I was just thinking about it the other day. It says I can't remember the exact words, but basically he walked around for a little while, and then he left. One of the accounts. I think somewhere in there he also disrupted the tables of the money changers. But he walked around and he left. And I thought, without getting into details of how Israel did their offerings, because it's too detailed for tonight, but he belonged in that temple. He belonged there. And there's a particular spot where normally people didn't get to go because it was God's spot. And really, he belonged there. Nobody said to him, really, you should be sitting in that Holy of Holies place. Nobody said that. Nobody said, it's nice to see you in the temple. This is where you belong. No, he just walked around. It was like he was ignored. And he left. They had rejected him. But that's where a verse comes in that we read at the beginning. But to as many as received him. So they didn't receive him, many of them. But tonight, you can. You have that opportunity. You can receive him tonight and trust him as your Savior. And so it says, those that received him, that believed on his name, are born of God. I want to read a few verses in Isaiah 53. So you see, we have a problem, which I have only alluded to a little bit, and that is our sin. We've been speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking ahead into the future when he comes to this world and intervenes in our affairs and takes over the reins of government, and all those who are fighting against him are killed. And then we've been looking then at him coming earlier to this earth as a man, just walking around, allowing people to ignore him and reject him. And we don't want to reject him, but we have sinned. And really that's why he came. He came to give his life on the cross. Two verses I want to quote here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we're comparing ourselves to see if I've sinned, I don't get to compare myself to somebody else. So I read in the newspaper of a man who killed two people. I don't get to compare myself to him and say, well, I've never killed anybody, so I'm a lot better than him. No, I get to compare myself to the glory of God. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we consider God's greatness, not so much his power, but his, well, as we read at the beginning, he's faithful and true. Even just comparing myself to that glory of God, I fail miserably. Romans 6, verse 23, so I'm a sinner, but now it says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin. Some of you folks here are in the process of looking for a job, or maybe you've got one and you've had it for a few months now. What's one thing you're concerned about? You're concerned about wages. If I work, how much are they going to pay me? Are they going to pay me a dollar an hour, or $10 or $100 an hour? And of course, we want the job that pays more because we like wages. Well, in this verse, sin that we do, sin pays wages. And those wages are death. It's owed to us, but it's not offered as a present. It's owed. We must die because we've sinned. All right, let's look at Isaiah 53. Just three verses, verse 5 to 7. This is a portion, this is a really an amazing portion because it's written about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was written about 700 years before he was born. He was wounded for our transgressions, our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. Another word for sin. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Then he's given us a picture of sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And for those of you who don't know about sheep, sheep are inclined to get lost. They go astray. Perhaps they're just nibbling on the grass in a field, and they just keep following along, nibbling away, don't pay any attention to where they're going, and they get lost. They also tend to follow each other, so if one gets lost, others are going to follow along and get lost as well. And this verse is telling us that we are like the sheep, and we've gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. That goes back to the rebellion that we're speaking about at the beginning. We've each turned to our own way. Some people really think that's a good thing in people, that they went their own way. And, well, you know what? The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end are the ways of death. So we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the sin of us all. So when he was at the cross, God laid on Jesus Christ the punishment for the sin of the whole world. All right. Down to verse 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So God is punishing his son on the cross. And it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to punish him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The phrase I'm looking for is in this next verse, verse 11. He shall see of the travail or the suffering or distress of his soul, and shall be satisfied. I love that verse. God has looked at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's like he's considered all of the sin that everybody has ever done in the whole world from the beginning of time to the very end. And then he's looked at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, that's enough. That'll do. I'm satisfied. Sometimes when someone is punished for something, we might say, that was a light punishment. We even have that expression. It was just a slap on the wrist. God didn't slap his son on the wrist. God punished him for what the sin was worth. And considering if I had gone to hell if I hadn't been saved, I would have been there for eternity, forever, and have never finished paying for my sin. I would never have satisfied God. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied God. Okay, I'm kind of not following my notes exactly, so sorry. Just looking at a few verses. Let's turn over to John 19, just to finish up with the account of the crucifixion. John 19, we'll read a bit at verse 14. Second half of the verse, speaking of Pilate, it says, he said to the Jews, behold your king. Here is your king. There he is. It's your king. But they cried, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate says unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar was the Roman governor. They rejected him through his life. But this is the final point. It's up for trial in front of a man named Pilate. And the leaders of Israel are saying, we want him killed. We want him crucified. And Pilate's saying, well, why? He hasn't done anything wrong. We haven't read the whole story here. You can read it for yourself and get all the details. Pilate's saying, why would I crucify him? He hasn't done anything wrong. He's done nothing worthy of death. And there's a little bit of words here and there, but basically what they said was, don't worry about that. Just ignore that. Just crucify him. We don't like him. That's really what they were saying. And it says in verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Here he is. He has gone to be crucified. The worst travesty of justice, as we call it, that's ever happened. There's been times when people have been punished for a crime they didn't do. Someone else did it. Sometimes it was an honest mistake. Sometimes it was done on purpose. People were cheating. We like to say that the person was framed. It was made to look like they did the crime but didn't. And the Lord was made to be punished for something, for disobeying the government, but he had done nothing wrong. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. So they took Jesus. They led him away. They put him on the cross. And again, Pilate, when he writes a title, he puts it on the cross, and he says, the King of the Jews. There's that word again, the King of the Jews. They said, no, he's not our king. But you know, he's not only King of the Jews. He's the King of the Canadians, King of the Ukrainians. He's the King of kings, King of the world. So we're reading about how God was satisfied with the work the Lord Jesus did. On the cross, one of my favorite verses. I have many favorite verses, but this is one of them. In verse 30 of this chapter, it says, he said, it is finished. God says, I'm satisfied with the work he did. And Jesus Christ on the cross says, it's enough. It's finished. The work needed to pay for my sin and your sin was finished. Down in verse 40 and to 42, they took his body, prepared it, and put it in a tomb, in a cave, rolled a stone in front of it. Is that the end of the story? We are so thankful to say that no, it isn't. In the next chapter, chapter 20, some women had come, and then Simon Peter and another disciple came, and they found that the stone had been rolled away, and inside the cave were the grave clothes, but no body. He was risen. Later in the chapter, he meets Mary and then others. He was risen from the dead. To consider that a man who was crucified and buried and is now risen from the dead. Some of you know I visited Russia a number of years ago to give out Bibles with a group. Learned a few Russian words. And one of the ones that I loved was the word for Sunday, because it's the same word as resurrection, Voskresenye. On the first day of the week, on the Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he is alive today. Well, I've presented to you the Lord Jesus Christ. I've presented to you how that we're sinners and we need to be saved, and he has paid the price. If we're saved, we're going to be with him in heaven forever. If we reject him, it's going to be hell and the lake of fire on the chart forever. Look at what he has done. He doesn't want to send you to the lake of fire. He wants to save you. It comes down to you. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.